Well, it's a great joy to be worshiping together this morning and to be sharing with you from God's Word. And this morning, we're going to look at two short sections from Matthew chapter 6. And so I invite you to turn there. Some of you might remember in the summer of 2014, there was an internet phenomenon called the Ice Bucket Challenge. Does anyone remember this? People would share videos of themselves dumping buckets of ice water over their heads. And the idea was to raise awareness for a cause. The original cause was a cure for ALS, popularly known as Lou Gehrig's disease. So anyone who did this ice bucket ritual was supposed to post their video and then publicly in the video challenge or nominate friends to do the same within 24 hours. And if they chose not to, they had to give a donation to an ALS organization. And this did end up raising quite a lot of money for ALS research. But there was some criticism of this phenomenon as an example of slacktivism. Maybe you've heard that term. It's a kind of fake activism that allows me to sort of feel good about myself without actually, getting the feeling of helping and going through some mild discomfort, but without actually helping anyone in a valuable way. And in the original version of the Ice Bucket Challenge, anyone nominated was supposed to give a small donation, even if they chose to pour ice water on their head, and then they had to give a larger donation if they didn't want to do the ice water. But as it evolved, many people forgot to give the small donation or even mention ALS at all in their videos. It kind of morphed into a show how tough I am to pour ice on my head in the height of summer and call out my friends online sort of thing. I thought of this when I was reading our passages for this morning, which talk about giving money to help the needy and also doing something physically unpleasant in order to be noticed by others or feel good about ourselves. I'm speaking about fasting and helping the poor. What we will see is that Jesus in the scriptures gets at the motivations behind these rituals. Is it self-promotion and self-satisfaction, or is it humbling ourselves before God and giving him glory? So let's look at Matthew chapter 6, and we will read the first four verses and then verses 16 to 18. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your right hand know what your left hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, verse 16. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. This is the word of the Lord. Well, this passage actually has three topics. There's giving to the poor, and then prayer, verses 5 to 15, which we didn't read because Dr. Don Opitz preached on it back in March when I was away, and then fasting. But of course, these three are all actually connected, not least because Jesus says of each one, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And these three acts, giving to the poor, prayer, and fasting, were and are common elements of Jewish religious practice at that time and have continued in Judaism and Christianity down to the present. And, you know, logically, at a practical level, these three acts are intertwined because materially speaking, strictly materially speaking, prayer and fasting don't have an external benefit to others, whereas almsgiving helps the poor directly. Hopefully, if it's done right. But fasting, to the extent that we can forego consumption leaves us more resources to give to others and also trains us in the self-control that's necessary to have sufficient wealth to give to others in need. And also, when a righteous poor person prays to God and trusts him to provide for them, then charitable giving is participating in that process of prayer, but on God's end of the prayer, becoming God's instrument of provision for that person. Now, we're going to talk about prayer a little bit and also giving to the needy, but first I want to address fasting. Today, we think about purposes of fasting that didn't necessarily apply in the ancient worlds of the Hebrew Scriptures and the New Testament. Today, people regularly practice intermittent fasting or periodic fasts for health and fitness reasons, for a cleanse or to cause one's body to burn excess fat. Some people fast from particular foods for health reasons. You know, this would be a diet of some kind, right? And as useful as those might be, those are not biblical fasts or what Jesus is talking about here. So we need to dig into the scriptures and see what it says about fasting. First of all, we should note that fasting is never explicitly commanded in the Torah, the Mosaic Law. Fasting is understood as an implication of the instructions for the Day of Atonement, some of which we read earlier. The Lord says, "You shall afflict yourselves and do no work on that day." And since other kinds of afflicting yourselves, like self-flagellation, you know, beating yourself with a whip, those are explicitly forbidden in the Torah, not eating would be the main permitted way of afflicting oneself. Alongside of fasting from food, ancient Israelites might tear their clothes as a sign of distress or grief, sit publicly in ashes or throwing ashes or dust on their heads. The point is that fasting signals that something is out of joint or disturbed about their life, and they're deviating from the normal pattern of eating food for sustenance. What are the occasions or reasons for a fast? Well, we have examples of fasting to mourn the death of a person. For example, the men of Jabesh-Gilead fasted 7 days to mourn King Saul. Sometimes people fast to mourn a great catastrophe, such as the tragic Israelite civil war in Judges 20, or the decree of Haman in Esther chapter 4, that all Jews should be annihilated. It was not carried out, of course, because of Esther and Mordecai. Most often, fasting is to demonstrate contrition for sin and or to draw God's attention in preparation for inquiring of him. And, of course, there's significant overlap between those two purposes, because a fast of repentance and contrition is, in some sense, asking God to forgive and relent from a punishment or a judgment for sin. Now, several passages teach how important it is that repentance be genuine, and fasting without heartfelt repentance is of no value. The passage that we read last week, Isaiah 58, has this message, as does Jeremiah 14, verse 12. There's this very interesting story in 1 Kings 21 when wicked King Ahab receives a promise of judgment because his wife essentially arranged a murder of an innocent man, Naboth, and expropriated his property. Ahab tears his clothes and puts on sackcloth and starts fasting from food, and it says that he walks around with a distressed look on his face. It sounds a bit like what Jesus is criticizing in Matthew 6. In response to Ahab's appearance of remorse, the Lord says that the punishment will be deferred to the days of Ahab's son. And based on Ahab's subsequent actions, it doesn't seem like from that point on he led a life of repentance and piety. But even this fasting and kind of half contrition evokes a response of some mercy from God. So fasting was part of that. Aside from grief, contrition, and special requests from God, what does the Old Testament say about fasting as a regular practice? Well, not much, actually. Zechariah 7:5 refers to an annual fast in the fifth month of the year, probably the ninth day traditionally the day of the destruction of the Jerusalem temple, still observed in the synagogue today as the Tisha B'Av observance. And then also Zechariah refers to an annual fast in the seventh month, so that's Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Zechariah 8:19 adds to these two fasts, a tenth month fast, probably mourning the beginning of the siege against Jerusalem, and a fourth month fast, remembering the Babylonian army breaching the walls in Jerusalem. But interestingly, the prophet says that these annual fasts, one of which is from the Torah, and then three of which are related to the fall of the temple, these fasts will be abolished in the future when a time of joy comes, or will come, and the mourning will be turned to feasting when the temple is rebuilt. Instead, it says, 10 Gentiles will take hold of one Jew in that day and say, let us go with you to Jerusalem to entreat the favor of the Lord, for we have heard that God is with you. It's Zechariah 8:23. So that's what the Old Testament says about fasting from food, broadly. There are other commands and stories about people who abstained from certain foods for a specific time, like the Nazir vow, number 6, or Daniel and his three friends not eating the unkosher meat in Babylon, sticking only to vegetables and fruits. The bottom line is that fasting is putting oneself in a humble posture towards God when seeking his favor for forgiveness of sins or seeking his favor for something else. We find some different attitudes toward fasting in the New Testament. In the book of Acts, on a few occasions, the apostles and groups of Christians fast for periods of time to devote themselves to worship and prayer for discernment. We don't have any examples in the New Testament of fasting for contrition over sin or mourning the dead. Hebrews 9 and 10 talks about how the Day of Atonement, that special day each year when the Israelites were to fast and afflict themselves, how that is fulfilled, like all the Old Testament feasts and observances, by Jesus the Messiah and his work to cleanse the sanctuary once for all time. There's this very interesting interaction between Jesus and the disciples of John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 9. Verses 14 and 15 say, then the disciples of John came to him, Jesus, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. So this is very interesting. The bridegroom is Jesus himself, the Messiah, and the bride would be his people of faith. And Jesus says that fasting serves the purpose of cultivating and expressing the longing that his people feel for him while they're waiting for his arrival, but it's not appropriate to fast once he has come. It will be appropriate, Jesus says, when he ascends into heaven, for his followers to fast in awaiting his second coming. So, true confession time from Pastor Benj. I've never really been a big fan of fasting. I've never been that successful at it or found it to be that beneficial for me. Growing up in low church evangelicalism, the only thing I knew about fasting and Lent was from my Catholic neighbors who ate fish on Fridays and gave out donuts on Fat Tuesday. And that's about all I knew. Now, as an adult, I have fasted on a number of occasions, but I didn't end up fasting for Lent this year, and I usually don't. The last few years, it's been difficult because when I travel, I've been traveling to India during Lent, and so I'm not really in control of when I get to eat and what sorts of things I might be able to fast from. I have a Muslim friend in Lithuania, and sometimes during Ramadan, I would fast in a Christian way and pray for him while he was fasting according to the Muslim way, and then I would go in the late evening and break fast at his house with him. But I didn't really like it very much. And I'm sure that's part of my own immaturity and weakness. I like food a lot. But I also find it difficult, very difficult to pray when I'm hungry. And as I mentioned, I was raised maybe implicitly, not explicitly, to associate fasting with nominal Roman Catholicism that I grew up around in New Jersey, and with Islam, you know, people somehow fasting to gain God's favor. And so to avoid legalism, in my church, the churches I attended, no one really talked about fasting that I can remember. Also, the passages that we just read loomed quite large in my thinking. Jesus fulfilling the Day of Atonement and the bridegroom being with us, so we should choose joyful feasting over affliction and sorrow. Nevertheless, life sometimes is sorrowful, and we don't yet live in the new heavens and new earth. And self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. In Colossians 2, verses 16 to 23, Paul says that food and drink and the observance of special days, by this he could mean feasts or fasts, are matters of conscience, and Christians shouldn't judge each other on these matters. And, Paul says that self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. But this doesn't rule out that there is some God-honoring buffeting of the body, and that fasting is of some value for building self-control. Well, here's what I think is the bottom line on fasting for Christians. You're going to hear it here. Right? We should take care of our bodies as best we can to serve God in with them. In the normal course of life, this means eating healthy food in moderation and occasionally eating nicer or more food as a means of celebration, and occasionally foregoing food for health reasons or for building self-control or for devotion to prayer. And individuals should fast if it helps them with self-control or and trusting God. However, we shouldn't manipulate others or add to the requirements of the gospel, because this would be legalism. And we definitely shouldn't fast in order to appear more righteous than others. And this is Jesus's main point in Matthew 6, verses 16 to 18. If and when his people fast, it should be something between you and God. If you fast to be seen as someone who fasts, then that human admiration is the only benefit you get. He says they have received their reward in full. And this appropriately brings us to the beginning of that chapter, verses 1 to 4, on helping the poor. So the connection is by exercising self-control through fasting, but also through modest and moderate living, we then have the means to help others who need help. I don't know that I need to spend a lot of time justifying this biblically. I think it's pretty clear from both the Old and the New Testaments that God tells us to give to help the poor. And in the Old Testament, this was both direct giving to the poor and also provision through the sacrificial portions. In the Old Testament, the Levites played a role in distributing to the poor. In the New Testament, deacons were appointed to lead this in the church. So Jesus takes for granted that his people will give to the poor. Here he's more focused on the motivation. And I want to explore this a bit to understand the nuance of what Jesus is saying. Jesus says not to let others see when we give to charity. But what might be some of the benefits of communicating to others that you give to charity? Well, you could say it's an example to other people. I'm putting my money where my mouth is. I'm not telling others to do something that I'm not doing myself. And after all, Jesus says in the previous chapter that you should let your light shine before others so that they may see your work, your good works, and give glory to God. So Jesus is not saying that if someone happens to see you doing something good, you get no eternal reward. From a fallen world standpoint, there may be some benefit to announcing our gifts to charity if it motivates others to do the same. This is why we have buildings, you know, named buildings and named chairs at universities and named wings of museums and hospitals, right? Even though some people give to charity for mixed motives of helping others and also being seen as a charitable person, I would rather live in a society where social pressure and tax incentives propel more charitable behavior, because poor people will objectively benefit, whatever the motivation is. But here, like in many of Jesus' teachings throughout this the Sermon on the Mount, He's not saying that the lesser action is bad, but he is calling his people to a higher ethic. So, for example, he said, it's good to love your family and those who love you, as the pagans do, but also love your enemies. It's good to not murder and not commit adultery, but also you shouldn't even contemplate those things in your heart. And so here also, it is good to give to the poor, but also have an attitude of humility when you do it, not an attitude of self-promotion. And the key thing is the motivation in order to be seen by others. Hypocrites are giving primarily to draw attention to themselves. But Jesus says that his followers' righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And so by purposefully announcing their gifts, these outwardly religious people have taken the eternal reward out of it completely. But conversely, the positive promise here is that God does see. God sees, and he rewards unseen, what we think are unseen acts of generosity and righteousness. So which is better? The admiration of humans who are fickle and forgetful, you know, have the attitude of, what have you done for me lately? And humans who will eventually die and not be around to think about how awesome we are for giving to the poor. What is that better? Or is it this reward that comes from God? And when Jesus says, don't let the left hand know what the right hand is doing, you know, I always thought, well, that's what I'm aiming for when I was learning to play the drums, right? Trying to make sure they don't know what they're doing. But this is Jesus, you know, exaggerating somewhat for effect. It's not actually possible, right? But in a sense, if we think about ourselves as the hands and feet of the body of Christ, each of us does our small part, but Christ is the head and sees all that he is instructing us to do as our part. And so that should be encouraging for us, because even if no one else sees, we are part of something bigger, the coordinated body of Christ accomplishing the mission of God together. Now, as we conclude, I want to say something about rewards, because after all, Jesus says, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Sometimes we do get rewarded in this life for our good deeds, but not always. In this real fallen world, you know, the sarcastic quip sums it up, no good deed goes unpunished, right? And we have to say that it's certainly not a one-to-one correspondence of our deeds to our rewards in this life, nor is there some sort of impersonal force of karma that brings about cosmic balance or justice. In this passage, the passage right after, from verses 19 to 21, we understand that Jesus is talking about eternal rewards, treasures laid up in heaven rather than treasures on earth, the admiration of our fellow humans. You know, some Protestants are uncomfortable with talking about eternal reward for good deeds in this life, because this could sound like we are earning God's favor or our salvation with our good deeds. But we do have passages in the New Testament, like First Corinthians 3, which teach that while all believers will be saved only on the basis of our faith in Jesus, some will, by the Holy Spirit's power, build up blessings in the life to come because of good deeds. And these blessings are represented in Paul's analogy by houses made of gold and silver and precious stones on the one hand. That is, they're durable, beautiful, and lasting. But other believers' lives will be like houses built of wood and hay and straw, which will be destroyed in the flames, even as the believer's own soul will be saved. So let me be clear. We do not earn our salvation. Every sinner saved by grace alone brings glory to God. But objectively, some lives characterized by love and service to God bring more glory to God than others by the power of the Holy Spirit. So Paul says to the Thessalonian church in his first letter to them at the end of the second chapter, he says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming?" And he doesn't say, "Only the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus." He says, my hope and joy and crown of boasting is you, meaning the Thessalonian believers and their faithfulness. You are our glory and our joy. And this brings us back around to the motivations for the acts of charity and prayer and fasting. Are we doing these things to be seen by others as holier than thou, to receive congratulations? Are we donating so that we can immediately share that donate here link on Facebook and everybody sees that we donated? Are we afflicting ourselves by dumping ice on our heads but forgetting to actually send the contribution that would objectively help someone? Are we scrunching up our faces when we fast and talking about it like a vegan to anyone who will listen, right? Sorry if there are any vegans in here, but they'll tell us if they're here. Or are we doing those things to give glory to God by helping others? Are we fasting and praying in order to cultivate the fruits of the Holy Spirit? Self-control, kindness, patience, faithfulness, goodness, and love, along with humility. The good news is that we can look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, as an example and as an assurance of God's love for us, even when we fall short of any of God's commandments. Jesus himself healed people and fed the poor, not seeking notoriety, but because of his great compassion for people. Jesus went off alone and prayed privately to his Father with passionate cries and tears. And it says in Hebrews, he was heard by his Father because of his reverence. Jesus himself became poor for our sake. He left his Father's throne above and emptied himself of all but love. He was born and ministered in obscurity and died a death without honor for the sake of those who scorned him. In his suffering and in his crucifixion, Jesus afflicted himself for our sake, fulfilling the purpose of the Day of Atonement, the Yom Kippur. And whereas in Zechariah's day, the Jews were fasting to mourn the destruction of the temple, Jesus, as prophesied, put an end to mourning over the temple because he himself is the founder and the builder of a new temple made without hands, the church comprised of Jews and Gentiles worshiping together. And finally, Jesus still fasts in a way, awaiting his reunion with the church, his bride. At the Last Supper, which is a Passover celebration, Jesus himself says that he will not drink that celebratory cup of wine again until he's able to drink it with us at the consummation, what John in Revelation 19 calls the marriage supper of the Lamb. So he's waiting, and he's longing for fellowship with us. And so let us, in his absence, by the power of the Holy Spirit, devote ourselves to the mission of God for which our Redeemer gave his life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.